Easter would not come, that we would not have victory without His suffering. We have that phrase over and over again that we hear in sports and throughout life, no guts, no glory. Here it's very true. There's no cross, there's no conquering of that sin and death. That if there's no suffering, there's no salvation. But there is no victory without suffering. Today we look real quick at the way that Jesus suffered. In verse 1, we see that, we'll go back up to those verses, Frida. Verse 1, we see that He was flogged. And we understand from that movie, The Passion, that Mel Gibson did, that flogging was pretty extreme, with leather strips of a whip being tied with a piece of bone or pieces of metal that would tear open a person's back, the flesh, the meat on his back. And a lot of times, as historians said, that from those whippings of 40 lashes, I think maybe one, two, I might survive much beyond that. Historians say that most did not survive. And it's interesting here, we just go to chapter 19 in the original word, we don't have these chapters in these verses. And we're asked, all of a sudden we get that Pilate flogs Him. Why did he flog Him? We go back up to verse 39. You can read before that if you want. But to save time, it says, but in your custom, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders here, for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. You want me to release the King of the Jews. He didn't ask for the release of anyone else. He asked for the release of Jesus. And what did they shout back in verse 40. No, not Him. Give us Barabbas, the murderer. Why did Pilate then flog Him? It's interesting that more than likely he flogged Jesus in order to, again, to appease or please the people. In one scripture it says that he was satisfying them. And when I think about Pilate, a lot of times I think of my own self. A satisfier. A people pleaser. And we satisfy people and we please them for different reasons. A lot of times maybe just to be liked or accepted. Have you ever been with your friends? They want you to do something. Now I'll satisfy them. A lot of times we'll do it for comfort. Sometimes we'll do it to avoid a bad situation, which in this case is what Pilate is trying to do. But we also, a lot of times, satisfy people and please them because of fear. In verse 8 of chapter 19, says that when Pilate heard this, he was afraid. When verse 12, it says, hey, if there's a king other than Caesar, you are opposed to Caesar. There's a continuously building up that the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, those leaders, are manipulating the situation to bring fear to Pilate, so that they can get what they want. And the second theme we see throughout this is just not the suffering of Christ, but Pilate's struggle to release Jesus and not to satisfy the people. And finally, in the end, he gives in. You know, for our own life, how's that work out for you? Satisfying people. Pleasing people. God calls you to do something or go somewhere. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. But the fear, the comfort, the pleasing of people continues to well up inside of you. some of us with our friends, some of us with our parents. Maybe our friends or parents don't believe in Christ or following Christ. But on our lives, we feel God calling us to something above and beyond just following the secular patterns of the world. In God's calling on that, we begin to struggle with satisfying our parents, our friends, or doing what God has called us to. You know, with our parents, it must be the largest struggle we face. Because they are the ones who have brought us up, cared for us. But now we feel the calling of God on our life. And we're called to honor and respect our parents. But there comes that day where if Christ is calling in our lives, we need to heed that call and follow God where He calls us to go, what He calls us to do. And just like Pilate, these decisions can be difficult. Not only was Jesus flogged, but in verse 2 and 3, if we look back there and we read this, we see that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in purple robe. And they went up again and again, saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Last of all, in verse 3, it says he was struck in the face, if that wasn't worse. If that wasn't enough for them to do. Crown of thorns put on his head. I have a tree in my backyard. I'm not sure what the purpose of a thorn tree is. I didn't know it was a thorn tree exactly. I was just cutting it until I grabbed it. Ouch. So I cut that thing way back because I'm 6 feet and I want to keep it up here somewhere from hitting my head. It says that they put on him this purple robe, a robe of royalty. And they began to make fun of him, mock him. "Well, if you're such a king, why have you been whipped? Hail the King of the Jews, who are you? Here, have this purple robe in all of your majesty." And you know, a lot of times we get physical suffering. But here Jesus is experiencing an emotional suffering. And I would even say a bit of an identity suffering. He is the king of the universe, of the world, but they're mocking him. And I would guess that for some of us in the world today, because of our identity and who we are, that we've probably been mocked, that we've been made fun of. I mean, the truth is, most of us who are Chinese, American-born Chinese, in a very white world, this is your identity as Chinese-American. But in the world, people mock and make fun of you in different ways. And that emotional and identity suffering can almost become worse than the physical suffering. So you have a bit of an understanding. Jesus not only suffered physically and emotionally and in his identity, but we see later that Jesus is fully rejected. You know, only a week later, back in John chapter 12, people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David." Probably similar people that have been healed, people that have heard him speak with authority and a power that were amazed. And I would guess that some of those same people are here throughout this trial. And at the end, when they begin to yell out, "Crucify him." And one of the worst types of suffering that we gain or that occurs to us is rejection. And it's not only that Jesus is rejected by the crowd, which isn't so bad, but he gets rejected by one that he prayed for all night, and then God had him choose in Judas. And then one that he was closest to, Peter, we see denies him. We see back in chapter 18, verse 17, at that time of strife when Jesus is pulled off to this trial, someone asked Peter, "You were one of his disciples, right? Right, Peter?" Peter just says bluntly, "I am not." Doesn't try to make excuses. Looks like it's shut down, but that's okay. PowerPoint really wasn't that great today. Chapter 18, verse 25, again, they asked Peter, as Simon Peter stood warming himself by the fire, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denies it, and he says again, "I am not." In other scriptures, it seems as though Jesus somehow could hear or see Peter. Because at the end, it says he turned and looked at Peter. And it wasn't just once, it wasn't twice, but it was three times where Peter, a close friend, a disciple that had walked with him for 3 years, denies him again. And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. That eerie sound. Jesus was rejected. And the sting comes worse when it's in the hive. Right? When it's someone close to us, someone we know. As I was preparing for this, I thought of my own cousin who, as when we were young, spent a lot of time together. And at the same time, I remember one time where we had to pick him up. We went to the county fair 2 or 3 days in the week because we didn't have anything else to do. And my cousin Tony, he would wear this blue hat and these sunglasses. And I was just like, man, that's so uncool. So uncool. One time we were down and we were back behind some barn and I was down tying my shoe and some kids walked up, three of them, and they said, "Hey, you guys know what time it is?" And Tony for some reason chooses to say, "It's time for you to go to bed." And boom, 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 we got hit by water balloons. I guess they were setting us up. Shoe half tied, I was trying to run away. So uncool. And I let Tony know, rejecting him, denying him. If it would have been anyone else, those guys who threw the balloons at us, they wouldn't have cared. But someone close to us, when we reject him, the pain comes. We find out later when all this happens that in Matthew 26:56, says just very clearly at the end of this chapter, "And all the disciples deserted him and fled." Just think if you were in a tough situation. You had 12 friends that had walked with you, that you had loved and cared for. And then when the difficult situation comes, they're gone. Abandoned. And a lot of times rejection comes in that form of abandonment. And some of you are connecting because you've been abandoned. You know, there's this thing that happens called indirect abandonment. And a lot of times, indirectly, people just leave our lives. It's very unfortunate. It's very sad. They could acquire some type of sickness or disease and die. And they're gone. One day they're there and they're gone. This abandonment, though, feeling still seems to be there. Where are they? But also there's a direct abandonment. And it's someone's choice to leave. A choice to go off with another woman or another man. A choice just to say, I no longer need you or can use you. And so we feel abandoned. We have that suffering. And so we can relate. First of all, of course, for Jesus was the fact that He was crucified. And the crucifixion, as we understand it, was one of the most horrific ways to die. A quote that I found was that there was no more terrible death than death by crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded it with horror. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying death. It wasn't bad enough that Jesus had been whipped, but we have recordings that He had to carry His own cross. And He could not carry it anymore, and Simon had to pick it up. That the wrists and the feet are nailed to the cross and left there. And the person struggles. And they begin to forget necessarily about the pain because all they're trying to do is pull themselves up to breathe. And they begin to suffocate, trying to grab that breath over and over again. And so we have the understanding that the legs are broken so they can no longer push up to grasp a breath. Jesus' legs were not broken because He had already passed on. But I began to think about this, and I began to think about a lot of times in a love situation with my wife and we have phrases like, man, I love her so much, she takes my breath away. And I thought about Jesus in the same way. That He loved us so much that it took His breath away. It says even in the Scriptures that He breathed His last. It's a difficult topic, but there is no victory, there is no Easter, there is no forgiveness of sins without suffering. Without a rejection, without an abandonment, without that breathing of the last. And we ask, well, what in the world does this have to do with us? But the Scripture is clear that for us who follow Christ, we also will suffer. The fact is that the call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. For we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for our King. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't know about preaching this sermon because I'm not into suffering. But the more and more I read the Word of God, I begin to understand this is something, somehow, I need to wrap my mind around. And in the real world, it's just a fact. You're not going to get any award if you don't want to suffer. The athletes in the Olympics, those who are in track, those who are in baseball or soccer, whatever sport you want to name it, there's going to be some pain in order to get that game. There is no marriage that will last without suffering because you quickly find out it's not all about me and what I want. And you will suffer. But those are the marriages that stay together. There is no birth of a child without suffering. My wife actually had a C-section. The men, we got it easy. I mean, you just got to admit that. And I said, I want to be in there while my wife has birth. And they cut my wife open. I filmed it. Second one, third one, fourth, fifth layer. She had some anesthesia or something. I was like, wow. There is no birth of a child without suffering. There are no raising of children, the growth and maturity of children, without suffering. And it goes on both sides, with the parents and with the children. Most children think, I'm the only one suffering. The parents are like, I'm the one suffering. But the fact is, to give a person all that they want, all the candy they want, every toy they want, everything they want, that is not growth. That's just appeasement and satisfaction. Just like Pilate was doing. And we don't want to raise little Pilates. There is no battle won without suffering. Some quotes that I've been writing down in my devotional time is, God will not look us over for medals, diplomas, or degrees. He will look us over for our scars. Men, we think that's cool, right? At least later. Toys and trinkets are easily won, but great things are bought at a great price. Jesus, he says it like this. He says, and he mixes a lot together here, so I'm going to try to read it a bit slow. In John 12, okay? John 12, this is before they begin to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna. It says, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We wouldn't really call this scenario a glorification, would we? But that's the truth. Without suffering, there is no glory. It says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It says in Mark 8:34, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. We're not taking up roses, we're not taking up chocolate, we're not taking up all the things of comfort and joy, the things that bring us, ooh, feels good. He says we take up a cross. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he understands it probably better than anyone except for Jesus. In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is no victory without suffering. And another fact we understand from Christ is that there is no battle that is won without blood that is shed. There is no battle that is won without blood that is shed. Christ's blood had to be shed so that we could be forgiven. Sins conquered. Death destroyed. To have that eternal joy and eternity in heaven. Yes, there will be joy here on earth. There's lots of it. But it's mixed and mingled with that glory, with that suffering. This is what it says of that crucifixion. It says in Hebrews 9:22 of the blood of Christ. In fact, the law requires, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And in Colossians 1:20, by making peace through His blood that was shed on the cross. There is no battle that is won without the shedding of Christ's blood. But we come into this because without the shedding of Christ's blood and our blood, there is no battle won. Now that might seem extreme, but I think what he's talking about here in Hebrews 12:4 is this total radical commitment. Hebrews 12:4, we will read it once or twice. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Is the writer of Hebrews there talking about the actual shedding of blood? I don't know. But the fact that he's saying, you have not resisted the world and sin, and you have not tried to overcome darkness to the point of this deep, deep commitment where you have suffered for it. I just got done watching a movie about these three kids who want to go out and photograph wild animals. And these brothers, they're big time wild, crazy brothers that do wild and crazy things. And they had to make a pact and a commitment. And their dad owned a sort of a welding shop and took a thing of metal and they put a blowtorch on it so it became molten hot lava metal. And they let this drip down into their shirt as to say, we are committed. And both of them had to do it. And the little brother, he was looking from afar. He was like, I didn't want to do it. But if they asked me, I would have. I would have committed to suffer to accomplish the goal, to claim that vision, to have victory, a blood, a sacrifice, a suffering to win the battle. As Paul says, you've not resisted yet to the point of shedding your own blood. In the Civil War against that darkness, some call it the war of northern aggression. But the fact is, the purpose of that war was to fight against slavery. The buying, the owning, the abusing and using of another person for my gain. How many lives were lost? More than any other American battle that they've been in. Just in the Union losses, 360,000 troops. How much blood is that? How many pints of blood in the average adult? 10 pints. 3,600,000 pints of blood. To win that battle over darkness, over sin, over the oppression that people will bring. World War II, a battle against the darkness of Hitler, Nazism, the belief that Darwinism would bring this elited race. And it just happened to fit in well that the German were the elite race, superior race. And so they decide to work out natural selection by their own ways. 6 million Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust. But men rose up, women rose up to fight that battle, and their blood was shed. Numerous, numerous people died. Of the Allied troops, of which I only took the Russian number. $26 million. 10 pints per each. $26 million. enough to fill an Olympic-sized swimming pool with blood. 50 times. Every Olympic we've ever had. Suffering, blood that is shed to overcome the darkness, the sin. And all of this seems a bit removed, but what about in your own life? Your struggle against sin. Maybe it's pornography, men. Would you go out instead of clicking and you'd go and run 5 miles? How about taking a 10-minute freezing cold shower to cool you off? How about giving me 500 push-ups before you engage? What kind of commitment and sacrifice and suffering would you go through before you would engage in a darkness or a sinful way? What about your own pride? What about your own abuses? What things do you struggle against? Christ shed His blood. What about ours? Those who are in marriage, to give up our rights, to work for our spouse, to trust ourselves to the Lord, what kind of sacrifice would we make? Shedding of blood to win the battle. Suffering for the victory. Jesus is very interesting in a lot of the scriptures. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the man who gives speech upon speech with eloquence, authority, and power. But when he's before the trial of Pilate, he was the criminal. Pilate was the judge. The Pharisees were those who were bringing the charges. And in one verse, verse 8, Pilate asked him, "Where do you come from?" And it says, Jesus gave no answer. A lot of times I think about this and I'm like, what's up, Jesus? I want to jump into the pages of history and like be his defense lawyer. And said, man, this guy had no sin. This guy, he healed people. He did miracles. He cast out demons. What are you guys doing? I want to be his defense lawyer. I want him to say something. I'm like, what's up with that? Why did he say nothing? Why did he not defend himself? And it's hard to understand this. I just got the privilege to go and judge a debate competition over here at CIU. And man, these guys get up and they're like arguing their point. They're giving a rebuttal. They're giving cross-examination. They're speaking so fast. I'm like, whoa, turn it down. I can't even understand most of it because they're just boom, boom, like rapid fire. Amazing, quick, intelligent, defense, rebuttal. But Jesus here we see, He gave no answer. How many of us are so quick to give that answer? How many of us are so quick to give a rebuttal? And why is that? And why did Jesus not move in that fashion? 1 Peter 2:20 gives us a lot of answers to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 24. And there's a lot to this, but I want to read all of it instead of just picking out the main point. It says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating or suffering for doing wrong and endure it?" You should receive that if you do wrong. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. We actually had that theme in our church, follow in Christ's steps. I'm just going to tell you right now, it says follow in Christ's steps. What this verse means is suffer. I didn't want to bring it up and stuff, but it's where it's at. Says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross, on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. You know, up to this point, it sounds like a lot of good willpower stuff. Man, if I just suffer enough, I will have the victory. And if I just shed enough blood and commitment and pain and sweat and work, I will win the battle. But Jesus is saying there's something more. Peter looks at it and understands there's more, because Peter and Paul and most of every one of those disciples went through suffering to the point of their death, a martyr. And he says there's one more point, and that's the point of entrusting ourselves to God. When it comes to arguing your point, to getting your way, to defending yourself in all you are, do you trust your own self and power and will more than God? More than the fact that He's got my back. That whatever happens, He's going to take care of me. Are we so much in the point of controlling things that it's hard for us to get to that point to entrust ourselves to Father. And this part is a little bit difficult, right? Because it's not like we sit down, take a nap, and don't do anything. He's got my back. I'm retiring. I got to say, I've been there before. I'm still young, but yeah, hey, let's go on vacation, retire. But it works together. The fact that Christ didn't say, hey, He's got my back and I'm getting off the cross, I'm not suffering, but He does the work and the will of the Father, but entrusts Himself to take care of it. Can we put those two together? You know, this concept's a little bit difficult. I don't know if this will work for you. The only thing I could think of is my son Nathan. My son Nathan, he's a bit hyper when he was young. Okay, he might still be a little bit hyper. But when it was time for him to go to sleep, and he didn't sleep much during the day when he was 1, 2, I would actually, as his father, use different techniques to get him to go to sleep. Those techniques did not work. There's only one that worked. I had to actually put my hand on him, force him to lay down, head against the pillow, and pat his back. 5 minutes. 10 minutes. Ah! Move and try and scream, yell, get up, look around. I mean, 8 o'clock, time for you to go to bed. Day after day, 5, 10, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. And as a father, this was difficult, but when he learned finally to trust the Father, to entrust himself to that, I knew you need to sleep, it will help you to grow, it will help you to get renewed for the next day so you can keep your mom awake all the time. You know, that it will help him when he finally learned to entrust himself to the Father, he began to sleep. He's one of our best sleepers now. He doesn't come into our room in the middle of the night like Maymay, like last night, like I had to get out of the bed and go find another bed. entrusting ourselves to the Father. There is no victory without suffering. That there is no battle that is won without a shedding of blood. This deep sacrifice commitment. And we need to mix this action with a trusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father who knows best. Let's pray. God, as we approach Easter, we think of that victory. We think of the battle that was won. That Jesus, you kicked Satan's butt. That you did that for us, to save us. That you gave us life and life to the fullest. That we can rejoice and we can exalt you and praise you because we have been saved. But God, we understand that there was a great suffering. There was a lot of blood that was shed. And there would be no victory without that. God, help us to understand that in our life. And God, help us to understand how to act that out. God, help us to understand how to trust in you. And amidst the battles and the struggles and the storms that we face in this life, Lord. And God, I pray that we would have someone that would come alongside us with flesh on. And even more than that, God, that your Holy Spirit, the one who is called the alongside us counselor, that you would make that known to us beyond any understanding we already have. Knowing that you, God, never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, we praise you today. We thank you. And because of all this, God, we worship you alone. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.